Exodus chapters 3 and 4 for our study together this morning. Now, we began our study last week in the book of Esther by, among other things, recognizing that from the point of view of literature, Esther is a beautiful drama. And we made reference to a book by Dr. Elizabeth Woodbridge that proposes 5 distinct sections to a drama. And last week we began by considering the introduction of the drama, which we suggested was chapter 1 and part of chapter 2, and in rethinking it, I think I would be inclined to include all of chapter 2 and make the introduction chapters 1 and 2. We discovered some very helpful background material from our introduction to the book of Esther last week. We found, for instance, that it indicates to us that this book takes place in the 3rd year of King Ahasuerus, the king of Persia. And this fits it chronologically, then, in our study between chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Ezra. We found also that it instructs us as to how come a Jewish girl is on the throne of Persia. She wins a beauty contest and becomes the queen of King Ahasuerus. We found how eventually she's able to function as the savior of her people because she hides her identity from the king and becomes the queen, his wife, without informing him and others that she in fact is a Jewess. We found also from our introduction that it explains how Mordecai happens to be at the gate so frequently. And 2 very strategic incidents take place at the gate. Mordecai is the cousin of Esther. He raised her. She was an orphan. And after she becomes a queen, Mordecai occupies a position at the gate so that he can keep in constant communication with her. And it's at that position at the gate that some very significant things take place in the development of our book of Esther. We also found out from our introduction how a man like Ahasuerus could sit by so glibly and almost being uninvolved when a whole race of people were about to be annihilated. And we found out that this was because of the character of the man. Ahasuerus was a very temperamental man. He was an immoral man. He was a man of passion, as was demonstrated by the way he treated his wife in relation to the feast of chapter 1. We also found in our introduction that the book of Esther we found out 2 of the things that it contributes to the canon. It, first of all, presents for us the only record we have in our Bible of the Jewish people outside the land during the times of the Gentiles. And this is where they continue to be, still in the times of the Gentiles. And so the book of Esther is rather a helpful book in this way. The second great contribution we studied last week in our study together is that the book of Esther is a dramatic exposition of the doctrine of providence. And we spent most of our concluding time last week studying the doctrine of providence and how it's demonstrated in our book of Esther. And this is a dramatic exposition. God expounds the doctrine by means of the drama. And the whole doctrine of the providence of God is going to be at the background of our study during our session. Now this morning, what we would like to do is move into the rising action of the book. And we're going to begin at chapter 3, actually. Right at the end of chapter 2, there's an incident that takes place at the gate. And we shall just bypass that for the moment and come back to that as it fits into the drama later on in chapter 5 next Sunday. So this morning, we're moving into the rising action. And this takes us in chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6, building up to the drama. We shall call our rising action the struggle for survival, having seen in the introduction the setting of the scene. So this morning, the struggle for survival in the rising action, and we shall just begin, really, our study of the rising action. Now, according again to the book we made reference to last week, there are several things that the rising action of a drama would be expected to do. The first thing she proposes is that it would introduce the opposing force. And it's very interesting to notice that it's at this point in our development of the drama that Haman comes upon the scene. He is the opposing force, and as he moves onto the stage, and as his contribution to the drama begins to unfold, the conflict begins to take place, which ultimately is going to lead to the climax of the book in chapter 7. The second thing that the rising action is intended to do is to produce what she calls the opposing, the exciting force. And let me read to you a paragraph from her book, which I think is very significant, especially if you've read the passages we're going to study this morning. She says, "The rising action begins with what is called the exciting force. That is the force which is to change things from their condition of balance or repose and precipitate the dramatic conflict." And isn't that exactly what takes place in chapter 3, the passage we're going to study this morning? And the exciting force begins to take place, which is going to precipitate events which ultimately will lead to the climax and contribute to the whole conflict of the book. So we have the opposing force coming in with Haman. We have the exciting force take place with some incident that upsets the balance, which was in existence for a period of time. And then the third thing that the rising action would be intended to do, of course, is to trace the progress of the activity as it ascends and as it develops and becomes more intense in its relationship with each other. What it really does during this period and during this development of the book is that the activity moves and it gains in its intensity and in its complexity until you come to the climax. And what we shall actually notice as we go through our rising action is that there are four steps. Chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6. And with each step, there's an ascendancy in the plot or in the conflict or an intensity in the drama that ultimately leads to the climax of chapter 7. Before we fall apart, a stitch in time saves nine. If you were here last Sunday, you'll appreciate that. All right? Here we are then. Let's follow through with our rising action, the struggle for survival. And this morning, what we should like to do is to consider just the first two steps in this rising action. And then next Sunday, in the will of the Lord, we'll come into chapters 5 and 6 and complete our rising action. The struggle for survival. The first step in the ascendancy of the plot and the development of the drama takes place in chapter 3, where we discover that Mordecai creates the crisis. And let's open our Bibles then, shall we, to Esther chapter 3 and see the crisis as it begins to take place. In the first couple of verses of our chapter, we see Mordecai's action, and then from chapter 3, verse 3 to the end of the chapter, we see Haman's reaction. What is Mordecai's action? Well, it's a very simple thing, actually, but in fact, it's a very far-reaching thing. Amid all of the splendorous glamour and pomp of the official charioteer, commanded by the king of Persia, in honor of the prime minister, Haman, there was a great deal of activity that fanned the vanity of this very egocentric man. And one of the customs of that charioteer, whenever the chariot of Haman, the prime minister, would go by, would be that everyone, by commandment of the king, was to bow and to acknowledge their allegiance to the prime minister and to the king. And everyone did this, feeding the vanity of this very proud man. Everyone, that is, except one, Mordecai. Everyone, every day, standing by the gate of the palace, always at the gate, always refusing to bow, always resisting the commandment of the king, always irritating Haman, always robbing him of the full gratification of his lust for power and for prominence. And this naturally brings a reaction on the part of Haman. The word is brought to Mordecai. Don't bow down, and you don't pay allegiance to Haman. And Haman, Mordecai refuses to do so. Ultimately, Haman hears the story, and this, of necessity, brings a reaction from Haman. Let's notice it, shall we, then, in chapter 3, and notice in verse 3, where we begin to see Haman's reaction. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matter would stand, and Mordecai becomes the test case. For he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. And this is the immediate action then, the plan that Haman begins to develop in his perverted mind. What he's going to do is to destroy not only Mordecai, but all of Mordecai's people, the Jews. In order to determine the date for the execution, in verse 7, he uses the purse, or in our language today, we would call it the dice. He gambles. And he uses a little bit of, because he was apparently a very superstitious man, he uses a purse or a dice in order to determine what day the execution would take place. Notice it in verse 7. In the first month, that is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, and that's significant because this indicates that it is 5 years now since Esther has become queen, and it's 9 years since the book of Esther began. It's in the 12th year of Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is, the lot. And we would say today they rolled the dice. What they wanted to do was to find out when. And they rolled the dice before Haman from day to day and from month to month, and finally, by some pre-arranged device, they found out that the execution, according to the dice, was to be in the 12th month, that is, in the month Adar. And so they decide when the execution is going to take place. And this is quite a ways off in the future. If we go down into the rest of our chapter, we find out that this takes place. The decree, coming from the proclamation of the king, is given in the 13th day of the first month. The execution is going to take place in the 13th day of the 12th month. So there's an 11-month period between the determination of the date and the time when it is to be carried out. And even to me, this is very significant. And I cannot help but see the providence of God and the hand of God in the rolling of the dice and in the establishment of the day of the decree. Because if it had been set for tomorrow, and if the dice could have turned up that way, then, of course, there would have been no opportunity for them to arrange a means for escape. And so one almost sees the hand of God involved, even in the gambling here. His providence in preserving them and setting the date sometime hence so that the Jews would have an opportunity to work out some kind of a plan for escape. And as we come on down to the end of our chapter then, we find out that Haman approaches the king and tries to get the king's approval. To do it, he promises that he will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's treasury. And Pfeiffer estimates that this is something like $18 million, and probably Haman intends to get this somehow from the loot and the spoil after the Jews have all been slaughtered. So what he's going to do is slaughter the Jews and gain all of the spoil, and then he offers to bring this and give it to the king's treasury in order to get permission from Ahasuerus to do this. Of course, Ahasuerus is a little bit concerned about this because he feels perhaps his motive for executing and annihilating the Jews might be misunderstood if he's going to get the money. So he turns to Haman, and rather an interesting twist, he says that Haman can have all the spoils and he can keep all of the money for himself. Now this raises a very interesting problem. How come Haman decides to execute all the Jews? Why not just Mordecai? Why all the Jews? And this brings us to the third contribution of the book of Esther to the canon of Scripture. And it is basically this, friends. It is in this book of Esther that we see the last scrimmage between two arch enemies down to the pages of the Old Testament. Haman is referred to as Haman the Agagite. And we know that Agag was the king of the Amalekites. And it is very probable that Haman was in fact an Amalekite. And according to Genesis chapter 36, we recognize that Amalek was one of the sons of Esau. Now if this is so, what we see is at this point, the last phase of a conflict that covers the entire pages of the historical Old Testament. A conflict between Esau and his descendants, and between Jacob and his descendants. Here, in fact, are the Esauites against the Jacobites. Here is the descendants from Esau, Haman, the Amalekites, versus the Jews, the children of Israel, the descendants of Jacob. This is very interesting to me, and I think it contains a very practical lesson for all of us, because as we see just the conflict taking place in the book of Esther, we can trace back the historical development of it. David fought against the Amalekites. Saul, you remember, was commanded to annihilate them and failed to do so, demonstrating his rebellion against God. In their wilderness journey, the Amalekites came and they attacked the children of Israel. The whole covering of the Old Testament is a conflict between these two peoples. And it goes right back to the incident when, because of a lack of spiritual values, Esau sells his birthright to Jacob. Esau somehow has a perverted sense of value. And in a moment of hunger and to gratify the needs of the flesh, he sells the birthright, which contains tremendous spiritual overtones and implications. And what he is doing is he is indicating to Jacob and to his family and to all of his descendants somehow that his sense of values just aren't exactly what they ought to be. And because, of course, Jacob eventually moves to get the birthright himself by deceiving his father and disguising himself like Esau with the skins of animals and so on, this created a tremendous tension between Esau and Jacob. And they were just like this. And Jacob had to flee for his life. And the conflict continues through Genesis and down through Exodus and down through the history of the Old Testament. But what it impresses me with is the long-range consequences of a perverted sense of value. I don't really suppose that Esau sat down and instructed his descendants in his set of values. They learned them from what he did and from his actions. And I think that's the way our values are passed on to our children and to our homes and to others, friends. I'm really impressed, and it's a great challenge to me as a parent, to recognize that I do not teach my children my values by instructing them. I teach my children my values and my priorities by living before them. And somehow Esau's priorities and his values move to affect the whole of his descendants. And what you see in the pages of Esther is the last scrimmage. It's the last conflict, the last conflagration between these two great powers as they confront one another. Of course, because you're a Bible student, you'll go behind it and you'll see even more involved in this conflict. Because here is one of many scrimmages between the powers of darkness and the power of God. Because his decree is to annihilate all of the Jews back in Jerusalem even, those who had just built the temple. All of the Jews in the Persian kingdom, in all of the provinces, they're all to be annihilated. And one sees behind all of this, the eternal struggle between the powers of Satan and the powers of darkness and the power of God. And one sees perhaps even here a facet of the great struggle to annihilate the whole seed for the messianic line. And when Haman moves, he moves as an instrument of Satan. And he moves to annihilate the Jews in order that the messianic line will not be fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah. And I think the contribution of the book of Esther at this point is a very significant thing in the historical development of, number one, Esau versus Jacob. Number two, the powers of Satan versus the power of God in relation to the producing of the Messiah and the coming of the Savior of the world. More so even, it perhaps also is an indication of one of Satan's attacks and efforts to destroy the testimony of God from the surface of this earth. Because that's what Israel was also to do. They were not only to produce the Messiah, but they were the testimony of God. They proclaimed Jehovah. They were God's spokesmen in the face of this earth for the one God and for the true God, Jehovah. And one sees as Haman moves in with his attempt to annihilate the Jews, a program whereby the testimony of God is going to be removed from the face of this earth. And this gives great meaning and great significance to the rising action as it begins to take place in the unfolding of the drama here in our book of Esther. So what we see as we come to chapter 3 is Haman persisting in his hatred of the Jews and determining to annihilate them all and to take for himself the possession which God has given to them because of their covenant relationship with him. Get the significance? Mordecai creates the crisis. He refuses to bow down and to pay allegiance to Haman. Haman initiates the crisis in chapter 3 with his decree, the decree whereby the Jews in all of the kingdom of Persia are to be annihilated. We would expect to see, as we move on through our development then, in chapter 4, some kind of a response to the decree. And this is exactly what we do find, because in chapter 4, as the action continues to rise, we discover Mordecai coping with the crisis. Now, what's Mordecai going to do? Very quickly, let's move through the historical part of this chapter to get to what I consider to be the key to the understanding of the book of Esther. And this morning probably is the most important lesson that we shall have in our whole book of Esther, because I think it will unfold the whole meaning and be the key to the understanding of many of the problems that we have in our book of Esther. Mordecai, then, in chapter 4, copes with this crisis. What does he do? Well, in the first 6 verses, then, of the 4th chapter, we discover Mordecai and the Jewish people grieving over the word. And the proclamation has been made 11 months hence. They are to be executed. And the word eventually comes to Mordecai. He puts on his sackcloth. He stands before the gate, weeping. The word is received by Esther that for some reason Mordecai is weeping at the gate in sackcloth. She sends him a raiment, expecting him to come to the palace and to inform her as to what the problem is. She refuses to do so. She sends word by the servant, and originally by Esther, telling him to inform Esther about the proclamation, about the imminent execution of all of the Jewish people, and asking Esther to go to the king to plead on behalf of the king. Now, in the 11th verse of this chapter, Esther indicates her hesitancy to go, and it's for a very obvious answer. Notice what she says in the 11th verse. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king should hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. And what she's saying is that if I come into the presence of Ahasuerus, and he does not hold out the golden scepter indicating his acceptance of me, it will mean my death. And so she goes on to say at the end of the verse, I haven't even been called into his presence for the last 30 days. And can you imagine what jeopardy I would put myself in if I dared to enter into the court and to stand boldly into the presence of the king without being called by him? And so she refused. She's very hesitant and very guarded about moving in response to Mordecai's request to go and to plead on behalf of the Jewish people. Well, Mordecai insists. And beginning at verse 12 and 13, down to the end, we have probably what is the most beautiful passage in the whole book of Esther. So let's read it, shall we, please? In verse 12 it says, and they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, is not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews? Esther, you're included in this decree, you know. You're a Jewess. Even though you're living in the king's palace, do you think you're going to escape the proclamation of the king? He goes on in verse 14 to say, for if thou altogether hold thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. Now, at this point, we're inclined to ask ourselves, what exactly is Mordecai implying here? Is Mordecai saying, Esther, if you don't do it, God will do it some other way? If you don't go in, then God's going to do it. There's no fear of that. And God will move in, and God will represent us. God will use some other way if he doesn't use you. Now, that's the way most commentators, as a matter of fact, every commentator I have read, takes it at this particular point, at this way. Let's go on to the rest of the verse where it says, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And then at the last part of this 14th verse, you have what I would suggest to be the proof text for the doctrine of providence. He says to her, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And again, we're inclined to ask ourselves, Mordecai, are you suggesting here that God brought her here for this moment? Is this God's bringing? Is this really what Mordecai is suggesting here? Turning to her and saying, listen, Esther, God brought you here for this moment. That's why you're here. You're on the throne because God brought you here for this moment. And again, this is the way most commentators take this particular phrase. Verse 15. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. And all I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. And again, we're inclined to ask ourselves, is she implying here that what we should do is pray? She doesn't use the word. She says fast. And I suppose we would presume at this point that she is saying, go and pray. And we'll pray too. And again, most commentators take it at this point. When you come to the last phrase, she says, if I perish, I perish. And one would be inclined on the surface at this point to say, well, here is a real devotion to God. And what she is saying is, well, if the Lord wants to take my life, then he can take my life. And if he wants to take me to save his people, then if I perish, I perish. And again, this is the way that it is generally taken. Verse 17 says, so Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Now, I'd like to suggest this morning, friends, my clock has stopped. Be brief. What is the time? Thank you very much. I shouldn't have asked. Then I get through my lesson this morning. I'd like to suggest that this approach to these verses and to the whole book of Esther is very inadequate. It leaves too many questions unanswered. It creates many, many problems. And in fact, what we want to suggest as we come to the end of our fourth chapter is contribution number 4, which, as far as I'm concerned, is the key to the whole of the book. It unfolds many of the problems that the book already has raised, and I have not raised them in our reading of the first 3 chapters. I've passed over them. Maybe they've already been raised in your mind, but I'm going to raise them this morning and try to show you that by this 4th contribution, many of the problems of the book of Esther are resolved. And in fact, what it will really do, I think, for many of us, is give us a whole new insight and approach to the book of Esther. Now, it was in a conversation with Dr. Walkie, as I mentioned last week, that this contribution was dropped in my lap, very almost casually, but it was dropped. And the more I thought about it, the more I thought that this is the whole key to the book of Esther. This unfolds so many things and it explains so many problems that undoubtedly, to my way of thinking, it is the key contribution. It is the basic foundation for the understanding of what's happening in the whole of our book. And although it's the 4th contribution, as I mentioned last week, we're going to take 5, the 5th one will not come till the 10th chapter. So for the next part of our lessons, the next 3 lessons actually, what we're going to do is to develop the implications of this 4th contribution. Now, what is it? Well, I think it's very, on the surface, it's very obvious. And many of us will already have recognized it. The implications of it, by way of expounding the scripture and interpreting the passage, are very, very significant. The 4th contribution, then, of this book of Esther is this, that it presents the nation of Israel in unbelief. Now, do not stumble at the simplicity of that. It presents the nation of Israel in unbelief. And this is why one has to study this in the chronological development. Remember, first of all, will you please, that these people in Persia at this time are a disobedient people. They have been commanded by God to return to the promised land, and they refused to do so. Many of them did return under Zerubbabel, as we noticed in our first part of Ezra. But these people did not return. They are disobedient. They have not responded to the command of God, and those who are living in Persia at this time are in fact a disobedient people of God. More than that, they are very materialistic people. They stay in Persia because of the material blessings and prosperity that is for them there. They're not content to give up their homes and to give up their very prosperous business which they had there, to return back to the land, to build the temple, and to live in the debris of a destroyed city. They're very materialistic people. They have set their values as such, and so they stay in the land, materialistically oriented, and stay there in disobedience to God. And what is more, They are an unfaithful people to the covenant of God. Their covenant relationship with God required and demanded the temple. And as long as they lived without any relationship to that temple, they were unfaithful to the covenant. And every Israelite that we see in Persia at this time, and fasten your safety belt because Esther and Mordecai are among them, are disobedient Jews. They are unfaithful to their covenant, and they are materialistic in their outlook on life. And so we conclude that the Jewish people in Persia at this time are Jews in unbelief. Now this is tremendous ramifications, because Jews still remain in unbelief during the times of the Gentiles. And in our development, during these next three lessons, we're going to see some very important ingredients and facets of the Jews in unbelief and in unbelief in general. But what I would like to recognize at this point this morning is that there are tremendous implications to the recognition of the fact that Esther presents Israel in unbelief. For instance, it explains on the very surface how a Jewess marries a Gentile. Now that was unlawful. That was absolutely illegal. There were a few things that were more grossly, a more gross perversion of their covenant with God than for a Jewess to marry a Gentile. And Mordecai initiates the beauty contest, or Esther's entrance into it. And Esther wants it. She chooses it. She moves in this way. And that's a real problem to anyone who reads the book of Esther critically. How does she ever marry a Gentile? How come she wants it? How come she moves in this direction? And the answer is she's in unbelief. She's a Jewess who's in rebellion. She's materialistic. She's unfaithful to God. And she moves and does, in fact, marry a Gentile girl, a man. It explains something further. It explains why she hid her Jewish identity. She was an unfaithful Jew. Her relationship with God lacked. And in her unfaithfulness and in her disobedience, her Jewish identity no longer meant what it ought to. And she hides her identity. She's not standing up boastfully and proudly saying that I am in a covenant relationship with God. She hides it. She's a Jew in unbelief. Further, it explains why through the book of Esther, there's no reference to the law and no reference to sacrifices. It's because Israel is in unbelief. They are not living moment by moment in their relationship with the law. They're not practicing sacrificial, or they're not even exercised or concerned in relation to sacrifices. They're in unbelief. The fourth thing that it explains is one of the crucial things that we started our study with last week, and it's this. Why there is no reference to God in the book, or no occasion where the name of God is found. I think it's important for us to recognize in the passages that we read right at the end of chapter 4 that Mordecai and Esther are dealing and speaking here from unbelief. Notice again what we read. In verse 14, he says, the deliverance will arise to the Jews from another place. And Mordecai is not saying here that God will do it some other way. What he's saying here is we'll do it some other way. And he's, through this whole passage, there's somehow a whole separation from God because they're in unbelief. It seems to me a very close parallel with what I find when I begin Genesis chapter 1. Are you, or have you been struck with the fact that in the second verse, God's universe is enshrouded with darkness? Now that's one of the great arguments and reasons for presupposing, because of the moral overtones of darkness, that a fall has taken place sometime either before verse 2 or before verse 1 of Genesis chapter 1. Because darkness covers the universe. And this implies that somehow sin has entered. And the consequence of sin is this. God has withdrawn himself. Because the light that comes into the first day is probably the display of God's glory. The light of his glory that moves into the universe. And if this is so, then before the first day, God has withdrawn himself from the universe, and the universe lays in darkness. Now that's exactly what I see in the book of Esther. Israel is in disobedience, they're unfaithful, they're materialistic, and God has withdrawn himself. And you read through the book of Esther in vain, trying to find the name of God, some reference to God, some implication of God, but you don't find it. God has withdrawn himself, because Israel, at this point, is living in their unbelief. Further, to accept this as the basic key, explains why Mordecai would not bow down to Haman. Now this was not, by any stretch of the imagination, any type of emperor worship, like you would see, for instance, in Daniel chapter 3, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down. There were spiritual and moral and theological overtones to that. To bow down meant to acknowledge this as God. And there was a real spiritual implication here. But not so in Esther. Daniel bowed down to King Darius. And we can point to at least, I have in my notes, at least three other passages where Jews bow down to officials of other kingdoms. And what it simply indicates, at this point to me, at least, is this, that what you've got in Mordecai is a rebellious man. And that's a Jew in unbelief. He will not submit himself to the decree of the king. He will not acknowledge Haman as the prime minister. And he's a man who will not be brought under. He's a man who will not be in subjection to the authorities. He's a man who's in rebellion and he's fighting and he's a proud man and he will not acknowledge the authority. And I'm very impressed when I read the New Testament to discover that that, in fact, is one of the characteristics of unbelief in the life of a Christian or in the world today. That is rebellion against authority, refusing to acknowledge the powers that be, or refusing to bow down and to give obedience to the institutions of men, 1 Peter. And if I see in this whole book that God is presenting Israel in unbelief, it explains a lot of these problems and puts them, I think, in a proper perspective. Now, what are the implications of Israel being in unbelief? This is what we'd like to close with this morning. And we're going to try, what we really should do is say that the fourth contribution now presents the fortunes of Israel in unbelief. And what we're going to do in our lesson this morning now and in our next two or three lessons is try to pinpoint several fortunes that come to Israel because of their unbelief. And the first one we shall close with this morning by way of application, and it is this: that Israel, in their unbelief, fortune number one, is a people who are living by their own resources, by their own wit, in independence of God, in order to bring about their own desired end. Now don't miss that. This is what's taking place here. In Esther chapter 4, you see Israel in unbelief, and they are moving, and they are devising ways and means. They're moving independent of God in order somehow by their own devices to deliver themselves and to bring about the salvation of the Jewish people. Now, if this is so, then our answers in verses 14 and 15 and 16 are very obvious. Because, first of all, Mordecai is saying in verse 14 that deliverance will arise from some other place. He is not referring to God. He's not saying that God's going to move in, and God will do it somehow if you don't do it, Esther. We've got a wonderful God and a mighty God, and he'll come in and he'll save us if you don't do it. If you don't do it, he'll use someone else. That's not what he's saying, I don't think. He's saying, Esther, if you don't do it, we'll do it some other way. If you don't do it, then we'll think up some other program. We'll do it some other way, Esther. And here you see Mordecai moving by his own wit and by his own devices. When he comes down at the end of verse 14 and says, who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? He is not recognizing the providence of God. Now this is at the back of it. We recognize it. What Mordecai is doing at this point is he's simply acknowledging this to coincidence. And he's saying, Esther, how do you know that you just don't happen to be here just at this time in order to do this? He's not recognizing the divine hand of God in bringing Esther here. He simply attributes it to coincidence. And he says, how do you know that you're not here just for this point? When you come into verse 16, they fast, but they don't pray. And we shall develop this more so in our lesson next week. But what they are doing here is they're turning to their rituals and to their rites and not to God. And that's living independent of God. That's moving in rebellion against God. But it's really what I want to say. It's really living by their own devices or by their own wit. They're leaving God out. And they're moving by their own devices and their own means in order to effect some kind of salvation or deliverance for themselves. Now, I'd like to say, friend, that this is exactly what we are seeing today in the world around about us. Unbelief produces an independence of God, and it produces a life whereby what the person in unbelief does is he moves by his own wit, by his own common sense, by his own resources, in order to solve his own problems and in order to work out his own life. Now, I've been really impressed with this, listening to the political campaign of the last few weeks. You listen to all of the problems in the world, and then you hear one of the candidates stand up and say, now this is the way we're going to do it. And you sort of shudder. And you say, I wonder what he'll be saying 4 years from now. And I wonder what the other guys will be saying about him 4 years from now. And this is the whole point of unbelief, because as a Christian, undoubtedly, you sat before your TV set and you said, oh, I just wish they'd turn to God. Why don't they trust God to do this? Why don't they somehow bring themselves under the Word of God and implement some of the principles of the Word of God? Why are they turning to their own resources and depending upon their own means? You see the point? And when the unbeliever, when the world moves in unbelief, it leads to tragedy, very traumatic experiences oftentimes, very frustrating. Sometimes it works out. But a very frustrating, unbalanced, conflicting process. What I want to suggest to you this morning, friends, is this: that when that perspective creeps into the life of the Christian, it is just as tragic. And what I'm really suggesting for your life and my life this morning is this: that it is very, very possible for us, just as with Mordecai and Esther, to approach our problems and our issues in unbelief rather than in belief. And when you approach that problem that you're confronted with right now in your home, or in your business, or in your life, when you confront that problem in your own resources, by your own wit, independent of God, you're going to work it out, and you are moving in unbelief. Moses was confronted by a problem. He saw his people being oppressed, and in unbelief, Moses moved, and he killed the Egyptian taskmaster. And that triggers a tremendously complex and very serious reaction. Ultimately, Moses has to flee the country in order to escape for his life. 40 years later, Moses comes back. The problem is identical, but the perspective is very different. Because when Moses returns 40 years later, now he's approaching the problem in belief. He comes back when God tells him to come back. He speaks what God tells him to speak. He moves in God's power and not his own power. And the problem is resolved. And frankly, friends, this means a great deal to me in my own personal life. Because if I can tell you a little bit of a secret about myself, I'm a very impatient man. I'm very impetuous. And I sometimes think that's why the Lord gave me 3 daughters instead of 3 sons. The Lord said, teach me some patience, you know. And it takes a lot of patience with girls. None with sons, I'm quite sure. But I found in my own personal life, if I can share this with you, that because of my makeup, because of the type of man that I am very, very prone and inclined to move impetuously and immediately to resolve problems that I'm confronted with in life. I like to just, because I think I have certain resources, I like to just move in, and I impulsively like to move in and to deal with that problem and to resolve that problem. And I found, as I look back in my young life as a Christian, that sometimes is a very tragic thing to do, and it leads sometimes to a very complex set of circumstances. And you know what I'm trying to do? I'm really discovering that this is a tremendous blessing. When problems come up, I think that the believer moving in belief has a tremendous opportunity to say, all right, Lord, now how are you going to solve this? How are you going to resolve this? What do you want me to do with this problem? How shall I move? And just wait, and honestly, we've had this experience in our home. Just wait and watch God resolve the problem. To other people, sometimes to ourselves, but to see how God is going to do it. Now that's just what Mordecai and Esther didn't do, and refused to do it. They were going to resolve it themselves. And they moved impetuously in their unbelief to do it themselves. Not only are we inclined in unbelief to resolve problems and to confront problems, but it seems to me that secondly, and in conclusion, we're also inclined to try to fulfill the program of God, sometimes in unbelief, rather than in belief. The program of God for Abraham, obviously, was to have a son. And by that seed, ultimately, to produce the Messiah that would bring prosperity and blessing to the nations of the world. And in order to fulfill that program, one day, Abraham thought he had to help God out. That's just what he did. And he had a child by Hagar. And that child proved to be a heartbreak and a perpetual problem to the children of Israel, as Ishmael and his descendants were forever in conflict with the Jewish people. It was sometime later that Abraham moved in belief. And in belief, he had a child by his wife. And as I look at this and apply it to my life and to our lives here as an assembly, I see a tremendous implication, and it is this. We know what God's program is for this world. We know what God's program is for ourselves. The thing is, are we prepared to carry out that program in belief or in unbelief? Now, when the believer moves in unbelief, what he is doing is he's moving according to his own wit, his own common sense, his own resources, and he's moving independent of God to carry out the program of God. See the point? In belief, the child of God stands back and he moves with God and in obedience to the word of God, to fulfill the plan and program of God. If I were to try to define worldliness, I think one of the things I would have to say is that it is in the life of the Christian, living a life that is controlled by the principles of the unbeliever. And one of the principles of the unbeliever is unbelief. And in his unbelief, he copes with his own problems, he plans his own future, he moves independent of God, he lives by his own resources. His philosophy is, God helps those who help themselves. His philosophy is, God gave his common sense, just use your common sense. That's worldliness. That's worldliness. That's moving in unbelief, Christian. And may God help us to learn from the story of Esther as we move through it that one of the fortunes of unbelief is living in independence of God and by our own wit, by our own devices, trying to work things out ourselves rather than in faith, watching God work, in obedience to the Word of God, and in fellowship with God, letting God move in. That's belief. That's faith. That's the life of faith. And Mordecai and Esther are going to give us an illustration in the negative. Because through this chapter and the next few chapters, we shall see them and their fortunes as they live in unbelief. May I encourage you then to read chapters 5 and 6 next week in the light of this. Because in these chapters, we shall find some further fortunes of Israel as they live in their unbelief. Let's bow, shall we, in prayer. Our Father, we do ask now that thou wilt challenge us in our own lives and challenge us as a local church, O God, that in our homes and in our church life, as we face problems, as we desire to see thy program fulfilled, O God, help us, we pray, to completely commit ourselves to thee, to thy word, to thy ways. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt deliver us from the devices of the flesh, from the humanly devised programs, and help us, O Lord, we pray, day by day, to be so cast upon thee and to walk in faith and in belief that we will see thee work, and we shall see thy purposes and thy plan fulfilled in our homes, in our lives, and in our assembly. Bless us now as we separate and bless in our service to follow as the word of God is ministered to our soul. We commend ourselves to thee for thy blessing in Christ's name. Amen.